going to ask if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 or 3. You can turn to 2 if you want, but we're going to be in 3. And 2 Thess chapter 3, while you're doing that, the youngsters who are in junior church are, this is a great time to escape and do the junior church lessons that you guys have. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, our study's going to pick it up in verse 6 this morning. And while you're looking that up, I did think of one more thing to say to you, which is part of the fact that when I do the announcements, it's sort of the remedial class of announcements. I think of them as time moves on, and I may think of another one in the middle of the message, in which case I'll have a brief commercial interruption. But next Saturday is our usual monthly men's breakfast, but because the kitchen will be consumed with the cooking of turkeys, that Saturday, we're going to be meeting at a different location. We're going to be there on the Galvin Road at Judy's Country Kitchen, 8 o'clock usual time. We've got the big room reserved. And our speaker is going to be Dr. Kevin Caserta. He's going to come and share with us the development of this effort on the part of the Christian physicians and medical staff who are attempting to put together clinics that would be like free clinics that would move throughout the county and provide medical care for folks that otherwise are not accessing that. And so it's a great ministry concept that our brother here is kind of driving. And so he's going to come and share with us what that looks like and where it is in terms of its current development. So that's Saturday, men, at Judy's Country Kitchen on the Galvin Road, 8 a.m., as opposed to here. Order off the menu, bring your checkbook or your wallet, because it's a no host. emphasis on no. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Back. See, I don't do well with commercial interruptions either. I mute them on the TV, and I just got muted by half the congregation here. But well, I speaking of medical terms, there's a man who was visiting his doctor and asking for an exam to find out what was the matter with him. So the doctor ran him through a battery of tests and measured everything. And he sat down with the guy and he said, "Well, do you want me to tell you what's going on straight up?" And the guy said, "I want it straight up." And the man said, "You're just plain lazy." And the doctor said, "Okay, I can live with that." I mean, the man said. And he said to the doctor, "Now, can you give me the medical term for that so I can tell my wife what's the matter with me?" Well, we're going to talk about laziness today. When we get into our passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's a very practical passage where Paul is talking about principles of Christian life, and then he applies it to situations that are going on in this church at Thessalonica, and that's the issue. It's laziness. It's idleness. And so our text this morning is going to drive us in that direction. Here's what I'd like to do. I want to read what we're going to cover, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to lead us in our understanding of it. 2 Thess chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who walks irresponsibly," some of your translations read "idly," "and not according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We were not irresponsible among you. We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone is not willing to work, then he should not eat." Verse 11, "For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that, quietly working, they may eat their own bread. Brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, then take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed, and yet don't treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Well, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with all of you. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. This is a sign in every letter. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Well, let's pray. Father, as we come to the closing letters or words of this particular letter, our prayer is that you'd direct our study of it. We open your word and lay it on our lap, and Lord, we bow our heads because we recognize that the word of God is alive and powerful, and so we invite you to speak to us through your text. And so as we explore and probe and see what's here, Lord, would you do that which is the miraculous, the supernatural, as you work it into our heart and into our mind, so that when we go out from this place, we'll be different than when we came in, because we'll be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as Paul begins his closing comments to them, I think what he does is he lays down a principle for the people in Thessalonica to follow, to adhere to. And that's really Roman numeral one. There are principles that are given to us in the Word of God to which we ought to commit ourselves. That the Lord is, he begins here by laying down the principle, then he moves to the application of that in their specific situation. But the first thing he does is he gives to us this realization, this awareness that there are principles of the Christian life, there are rules that God gives, there are guidelines by which we live ourselves, there are boundaries that we put around ourselves that come out of the Word of God that guide us. And when we walk within the realm of his guidance, his boundaries, his commands, his principles, we have a fruitful life. When we live in rebellion to that, we're going to have heartbreak and sorrow. And so he gives us principles to live by. And the first thing he says to us is in verse 7, or 6, I mean, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep away from every brother who walks idly or irresponsibly. The first thing we have to do is we have to obey Christ as Lord. We've got to walk in obedience to him. We need to recognize that this is his authority that's speaking to us. Paul uses interesting language here in verse 6. He says, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is stressing with them, this isn't just something that I was thinking about while I was mending a tent or while I was walking down the path. Oh, you know what you ought to do is this. He is speaking with the authority of an apostle. He is speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is issuing it as a command. He wants this church at Thessalonica to receive this letter and to understand they're hearing from God himself. These are inspired words. This is truth upon which they need to build their lives. And that's what you and I need to understand when we come to the pages of Scripture. And when we come here, we're coming to the Word of God for the purpose of learning His rock bottom, rock solid truth. And when we come to it with some kind of a suggested idea in our mind, you know, I think I'm going to do that which is convenient and ignore that which is inconvenient, we're setting ourselves up for a serious fall. I don't know if you know the history, many of you maybe do, of Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson had a Bible that he took a pair of scissors and he cut out of the Bible what he didn't believe. I mean, he didn't believe some of the miracles that were told about Jesus Christ, so he took a pair of scissors and cut them out. It was the original loose-leaf Bible. I mean, this thing was floppy because he cut stuff out of there that he didn't buy. We don't come to the Word of God that way. Paul's writing to them, he said, there are principles of the Christian life, they're commands given by God, they come by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're given to us for our instruction, for our development, they're put in there as sideboards to our life, boundaries that guide us and help us, and that we are to walk in obedience to them. So we obey Jesus Christ. Now he goes on and he starts talking about what's going on in the church that we need to be careful of. Some are walking irresponsibly. So we are not to be irresponsible. We're not to be idle. We're not to be those who don't participate. He says, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We were not irresponsible. We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so we would not be a burden to any of you." Paul says, you took a look at our lives. You saw us. You recognized that in us, we weren't lazy, that there was a necessity, there's a principle of life, that we not be idle or irresponsible or lazy, that we are engaged, that we're participating, that we recognize that others are watching our example. And Paul says that we lived our life before you in such a way that you could see how we were living it. You could watch our life and see the example that we were setting. He said, "It is not that we don't have the right to support," in verse 9, "but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us." So we're to be those who are engaged in what God wants to do. We are obedient to his commands. We are available for his service, that he finds within us a willing worker, an agreeable spirit, a heart that's ready to obey. That's what ought to define us. That's the principle here of the Christian life. This is why Paul in many places refers to us as doulos, the Greek word for slave. It's the lowest kind of slave. It's just the recognition, man, I have been bought with a price. I belong to a great God. He knows what he's doing. He's faithful and loving, and I want to just be wholly committed in service to him. So we're not lazy and irresponsible. We're wholly committed in service to him. The famous violinist Niccolo Paganini, as he retired, his elegant violin that had served him was famous. He gave it to the city of Genoa. And it was the idea that this noble and famous violin would become an heirloom of the city of Genoa, and people would be able to walk by and view it and see this was the violin that was played by the famous Paganini. But he had a condition attached to the city of Genoa receiving it. He said to the city, "You can have it under one condition that you must absolutely commit to, and that is that no one will ever play the violin again." The city of Genoa said, "Okay, we'll do that," took possession of it, and it was never played again. That is not the picture that is intended by the Christian life. The Lord has called us out of darkness into life and given us works that he wants us to do, a life that he wants us to live, an engagement that he requires from us. I had someone come up to me after the early service and said, "Did you know that there's a second part to that story?" He said, "I can't be positive about this, but," he says, "I am told that violin, because it was made of a kind of wood, that in order to stay vibrant, it needed to be used. And that because it was not used, it completely disintegrated in about 5 years." Wow. What a picture of the Christian life when we don't walk in keeping with the principles here that he tells us. Don't be lazy. Don't be irresponsible. We're part of a family. We're part of a called out group that belongs to the great God, and he's called us to serve him. Carl Menninger was a famous psychiatrist giving a lecture one time, and as he took questions from the audience, someone asked the question, "What should a person do if they feel like they are on the edge of having a nervous breakdown?" Well, everybody in the group figured, well, he's a great psychiatrist. He's going to say, "Well, you need to make an appointment with me right away, or you need to make an appointment with somebody right away and talk about this." He said, "Here's what I'd do." He said, "I'd lock up my house, and I'd walk into the poorest part of town, and I'd find somebody desperately in need, and I'd start to help them." Now, isn't that good sounds, good counsel? That's what he said that he would do. You know, this is what the Lord calls us, is to be those who are not the irresponsible, not the idle, not the lazy, but that we're engaged. But he goes on, and in verse 10, he says, in fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, then he should not eat. Sometimes we have to practice tough love. Sometimes we have to practice tough love in the body of Christ. There are principles that guide our walk, and he just says sometimes you need to be those who recognize that there's a place for tough love in a life, where there's a place where you are willing to say to someone, if you're not going to work, you're not going to help, you're not going to eat, you're not going to participate in that. Now, the church is involved in this tough love kind of all the time on an ongoing basis. The church has opportunities throughout the week and almost every week to practice what this looks like in real life. Sometimes you have folks come in and they are truly between a rock and a hard place. It's not they're unwilling to work, it's that they cannot because there's not an opportunity or whatever, but they are hungry. And so there's a time when you just need to say, well, we need to help you out. There are others that are maybe willing to work and there's work, but they're not able to work. Sometimes there's circumstances like that. And then sometimes there's folks to come in and they're not willing to work and they're perfectly capable of working. They just don't like to do it. They're not interested in the work. And so the expression of love, which is usually measured in pretty tangible ways like giving out food or resources, buying a tank of gas, has to be weighed against the circumstances that are going on with the person that you're with. And this is why with the church, when the church is engaged in this kind of ministry, the value that's governing it is love. Sometimes tough love, sometimes this gracious love, but it's governed by love. I want to contrast that with what happens when the government gets involved. Because when the government gets involved, now the governing principle is law, not love. And so once they've written the law, these are the requirements. These are the things that define what a person must do or be or whatever. Then all of a sudden, anybody that fits through that legal hole becomes entitled to whatever it is that the government's doing on the other end. God gave this ministry of being gracious to the church because the church has the ability to evaluate need based on love, on tough love. Sometimes where the need is said, you say to somebody, I'll tell you what, we'll help you out, but first you need to do this, this, and this. Sometimes they say no because they're not interested in that. They don't want to work. It doesn't happen too often, but it does happen. But when it comes to the law, if the person meets the letter of the law, they become the recipient of whatever the government does. And consequently, they can create this culture of dependency upon them and their resources. So the church is called to a powerful principle here. The principle of exhorting to responsibility. The principle of leading a life that's productive and engaged. The principle that says, if there's somebody who's not doing that, then they're a part of your family. So you come alongside them and you say, we're going to call you to a different level than where you are right now because you need to be a contributor. You need to get your shoulder into the wheel here as well. Well, so he lays down the principle. And then in verse 11, he kind of turns a corner and he begins to apply this principle. And so he applies it now to this particular church in Thessalonica and what's going on there. He says in verse 11, for we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. He says, we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working to eat their own bread. In other words, they need to get with it and do their part. They need to do what is before them to do. Do your part, he says. Get in there and make a difference with your part. Now, we aren't told exactly what's going on here in the Church of Thessalonica, but we ought to be able to read between the lines because we've been looking at two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we know that in both books, Paul spends a significant amount of time addressing a key issue in that church that they had questions about. He writes his first letter to them to answer questions that they had about future events and the timing of the catching up of the church, the rapture of the church, and the preparation for that, and whether or not it's already taken place. And so he writes the first book to them, and in chapter 4, we know that he gives an elaborate description about the circumstances that will describe the rapture of the church, the catching up of the church, the order in which that takes place. He says the dead in Christ will rise first, because they were worried about some of those that had already died. And so he straightens them all out on that. And then in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he gives them an exhaustive understanding of what this last days is going to look like, the day of the Lord. But that doesn't answer all our questions. Timothy takes that letter, and he comes back to Paul. He says, man, Paul, they're still asking questions. Now they think that they've missed the whole thing. It happened. They were, you know, having a barbecue and missed the whole thing. And so he writes 2 Thessalonians saying, you didn't miss anything. And he starts explaining to them how the day of the Lord, the order of that, it cannot come until the man of sin, this Antichrist, is revealed, and he gives them more instruction. Obviously, the first prophecy conference was held at the church at Thessalonica. These guys loved this stuff. They were studying it, evaluating it, and they're getting all confused about it, thinking, well, you know, if you're already dead, it's over for you. That rapture hasn't come, it's not going to cover you. And Paul had to keep setting them straight about these future things. They're a church that some false teachers must have gotten into, and we're trying to tell them, well, you've already missed it. I mean, it happened. The day of the Lord's already come, gone. You guys were out to lunch at that time. And Paul's writing back saying, that's not true. I think that there were people in Thessalonica, the church there, that were so caught up with this that they were saying to themselves, you know, the Lord's coming back. If it's not tomorrow, it's going to be the day after. And so I quit. You know, they didn't give their boss 2 weeks' notice. They gave him 2 minutes' notice. They're the church that wrote the song about, you can take this job, I don't want it anymore, however it goes. Irresponsible, caught up perhaps with the prophecy and the coming of the Lord and believing it all and saying, I don't need that anymore. But what they had done then is wound up becoming a ward of the church, because they weren't working, they weren't pulling their share of the weight, but they were sure showing up at the dinners and they were eating their share. And so Paul writes back to him and he says, do your part. Come on, get in there. You've got to do what is required of you. It's sometimes the part that you do is noticeable. You know, you're up front teaching or preaching. Sometimes you're in charge of the whole Thanksgiving dinner and there's a huge effort. Sometimes it's just a small thing. Maybe you're just taking a shift in the nursery and hardly anybody knows where you are, what you're doing, but everybody's got a part. Everybody's plugged in. Even the little finger of the left hand is a part of the body and it has a role and a function that it plays. I love the truth, and I'm sure it's still there, but Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, has this placard above her kitchen sink, and it says, divine worship conducted 3 times daily right here. And she's exactly right. Whether it's a big thing in the eyes of people or whether it's a little thing, it all is service to God. It's all part of doing your part of doing what he wants done. Well, he comes down to verse 13. Many people have committed this to memory. Brothers, do not grow weary in well-doing. Many have come down to this particular verse and recognized the way that it resonates with us all. I don't think there's anybody that has been a Christian for very long before you've known what it was like to be weary, to wonder, boy, how much longer can I go on? How do I just keep putting one foot in front of another? And sometimes the weariness extends from our age. You know, as you get older, you can't do as much as you used to do. And you become painfully aware that you used to be able to do in a half a day things now that take you more than a day to get done, just because we're getting older and the body ages. Sometimes we get weary because, frankly, we have like Paul says, that this lazy guy is getting in the way of others, and we can have that happen in the church too, where you recognize that there's a valuable and important thing that needs to be done, but in order to accomplish that, you have to walk through 10 people who are doing nothing at all, and it begins to eat at your soul, and you're thinking, am I the only one that sees this need? Hello, can you people wake up and lend a hand here? And so we can begin to get discouraged because we're looking at others. And then sometimes we just put one foot in front of the other and we're wondering, Lord, when's the fruit? When are we going to see fruit from this? The founding fathers of modern mission are legendary. Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, William Carey. And those guys, like William Carey, went into India and he spent 8 years, if my memory serves me correctly, before he saw the first convert in India. So there is sometimes just a long dry season waiting for fruit to be born. But he says, do not be weary in well-doing. How do we do that? Number one, we keep a big picture view. We have got to keep a big picture view of what God's doing. Now, that's what you're doing right now. Here it is on a Sunday morning. You could be salmon fishing. You could be, I mean, Jeff's already smiling. He thinks all kinds of things he could be doing. But you're here. You know why you're here? Because you're getting the big picture. This is what we do on a Sunday morning. We come together, we sing the songs, we get into the Word, we meet one another, and we're realigning the compass. We're getting ourselves a true north, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as we go out this week, our world is oriented in the right way. We have the big picture view of what it is that God's doing, how big He is, what His agenda is, and we're committed to His agenda. And because we have the big picture view, we can keep on going on. And then another thing that we can do is we can recognize that we have to be, we are an example to others. There's always people that are watching our life, people who are looking at us, just like Paul says, when we were among you, we were an example to you of serving in the kingdom of God. And so he said, you looked at us. We lived our life intentionally on purpose. So our lives become an example to others, and they're watching and seeing how the Christian life works its way out. And then finally, we just walk by faith. We walk recognizing that sometimes there are long, dry periods, but we put one foot in front of the other because our God is a faithful God and He can be trusted, and we put our confidence in Him. Well, there are those then that refuse to obey, and he gets to that in verse 14. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person and don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet, he says, don't treat him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. That's a tough passage, and he says we're to note those that don't obey. What's his goal there? Well, it's always this tough love. When he says note, he's not suggesting that the church, you know, pick up on this idea of the scarlet letter, only we just change it to L for laziness instead of A for adultery. We're not going to go around hang that on someone's neck, say, boy, you could should be doing more around here. You're wearing this for a week. What he says to us is that we're a family, that we take responsibility for one another. And so if there's one of us who's living life irresponsibly, idly, contributing to their own demise, we have an obligation to that person to come to them and exhort them to the principles that God lays down for the Christian life. And then if they refuse to do that, then we kind of start the process of the tough love that works with them to bring them into that which is a better way. But don't miss that verse that he ends it with. He says, don't treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's not a harsh thing. It is a loving thing, but sometimes a tough loving thing. Now, in all of this, here's a reality. And I don't want to miss this reality with the church, because we have a congregation that ranges across the whole spectrum of age. We have folks that have, boy, they've been part of the Christian life for decades. They have served in multiple capacities. They're the ones that did the nursery week after week for many, many years, or taught Sunday school, or labored in the kitchen. And now they've come to a different place in life where it's just tough. Actually, it's kind of a two-hour project just getting to church. And so it's tough to sit here and talk and listen about being engaged and involved and putting forth effort and being part of having your shoulder against the wheel. So I want to give you a word picture to think about. Imagine with me an orchestra. Big production. We have this massive orchestra, and they're getting ready to play a great composition that's long and complex. One of the instruments that's played in this composition is the triangle. Ever seen the triangle played? Our own Kay Morton has played that, where you hold this triangle up and you whack it at just the right time. Just the right time. It has a sound that just kind of floats across the whole rest of the orchestra. Well, in our particular composition, the triangle is played several times, but only in the first half. The whole second half of the composition does not include the triangle at all. So imagine what it would be like if you were sitting in the audience listening to this orchestra performing this great composition. You're enjoying it, and the conductor is waving and pulling the very best out of everybody, and the triangle's up there, and bong, bong. And then you get about the halfway point, and the triangle person, they're done. So, you know, they start folding things up, closing up their notebook, put on their coat, put on their hat, walk off the stage, you know, waving to the conductor as they go. I mean, you're going like, what's up with this? They don't do that, do they? Even though they don't play the triangle anymore, they're still a part of the orchestra. They're still a part of the whole deal. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, and for you, the triangle has been put down. You're at that stage of life and energy and ability that you don't do what you used to do. You used to do a lot, but not anymore. And I'm here to tell you that you are still a part of the orchestra. You are still a part of what God does when He draws a family together. I'm here to tell you that there are little ones all over this church who are watching you. And they will grow up knowing that they were in a church where they saw people who were very old finishing well with Jesus, going all the way, walking all the way to the end in service to Him. Maybe the triangle doesn't play anymore, but you're never not a part of the orchestra. So do not be weary in well-doing. Well, they were going to go down to the last part of the passage here, where in verse 16 it says, "May the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with all of you." We seek the peace He offers. I believe that it is no accident that He concludes His letter with this. He's just given them a principle about Christian life. He's told them now to apply this principle to situations in their church where they've got some people that are making poor choices. But then He ends it by saying, "But we walk in peace because we are the servants of the God of peace." He's not calling us to church conflict or war or beating somebody up over something. He's calling us to walk in this peace. And then He says in verse 17, "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul, to sign every letter how I write." So really, bottom line, this is the apostle talking. Paul would do this. Now, most theologians and students of Paul believe that his eyesight was very poor. This is perhaps an extension of his Damascus Road experience. He talks about his poor eyesight in one of his letters, but that he had scribes who wrote for him. He would dictate, they would write. Now, it could also be that his handwriting looked like mine, in which case he would have to have a scribe if anybody was ever going to read it. So Paul had scribes who wrote down what he dictated. But there was also this epidemic of people who were now writing letters as if they came from Paul. And so they would be filled with all kinds of baloney, and then they would sign them the Apostle Paul. So Paul developed the habit of signing his own letters in his own handwriting so that the churches would know this is the authentic letter from Paul. So bottom line, what he's saying here is, this comes from the Apostle Paul. This is the real deal. This is the Word of God. You can put your trust in it. That's why you and I are taking a time this morning to study it, because we believe that it comes from the heart of God. And then finally, he ends it with this last verse, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And so we need to be those who rest. Rest in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be those who extend the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says to us in this whole book is, you're called to walk in a way that just gives honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to be obedient to him. We're to walk according to his principles. We walk in his grace, and we are extensions, conduits of his grace to others. There was a guy driving down a mountain road. As he was driving down the road, all of a sudden his car got splattered with mud. And as he slowed to see what was going on, there was another piece of mud that came flying out and hit his car. So he stopped the car and he got out and he said, "What in the world are you doing?" Here's this guy on the side of the hill and he's chucking mud at the cars that are going by. And the guy said, "You really ought to be ashamed of yourself chucking mud out there like cars like that." And the guy said to him, he said, "I'm here with my son. We were hunting, and he was accidentally shot. And I am desperately in need of help, and I can't get anybody to stop. You're the first one that stopped, because I started throwing mud." Now, I'm here to tell you that sometimes the people who are throwing mud are those that are the most desperately in need. And that's what the church family is all about. We extend grace. We give and give and give again, because we've been called to the body of Christ, where we love one another with this radical love. We walk in his grace, and we're conduits of his grace to those who stand in need. Sometimes tough love, confronting those that need to get with it and stop being lazy, sometimes encouraging the downhearted, but always reflecting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your truth, which encourages our hearts. Lord, we want to walk in a way that brings honor and glory to you. Our prayer, Lord, is that this, your church, would be an oasis of that for those who are looking and desperately in need, that we would be found to be those who we just learn to walk in that balance, Lord, between tough love that confronts that which is wrong and disobedient to the word, and yet in an atmosphere of grace that demonstrates that you are cultivating, calling us to cultivate a spirit of loving one another. So, Lord, we need your wisdom on the application of all the things we study in your word. But we're confident that you'll provide that, for we're asking it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.